Heavenly Father, I do thank you for giving us insight week in and week out into how you would have us live, how we can live a life on this earth that is not only a blessing to you, but a blessing to us as well. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that you teach us this week on that whole topic. Lord, I pray that what I say here this morning is the words that you want me to say, but again, more importantly, that the folks here hear what you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead. I divided this week's lesson into two divisions by the chapters. The first is Zechariah gives God's response to the remnant's question about fastening. And that's chapter 7. And then our second division is God tells the remnant he is jealous for Jerusalem and how that jealousy will be manifested. And that's chapter 8. So that's where we're going. So let's go ahead and talk about chapter 7. Maybe you could open your Bibles, kind of follow along. Of course, the lesson begins in verse 1, about 2 years after the visions that we studied last week. We're told the exact date, which by our calendar would actually be December 7th, 518 B.C. Then in verse 2, we saw how this delegation from Bethel, which is a town, of course, just a few miles from Jerusalem, came to Jerusalem, quote, to entreat the Lord, it says, end quote. That really means just to ask or to petition the Lord. By asking the priests to have the Lord Almighty and the prophets, quote, and asking this question, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? I thought that the lesson actually did a pretty good job of bringing out the background behind this petition. We saw that what was really going on was that the exiles, following 586 B.C., had come up with this tradition of fasting to remind themselves of four really, really, really bad days in their history, all relating to probably their parents' and their grandparents' time when they were taken into captivity around 586 B.C. And the first of these really, really bad days commemorated was the 10th day of the 10th month when Nebuchadnezzar marched against Jerusalem. All of these days, of course, were laid out in 2 Kings chapter 25. And the second fast was to commemorate the day that the walls were breached around Jerusalem on the ninth day of the fourth month. And then the third fast was to commemorate the day that the Babylonians burned the temple and carried the population into exile. That was the seventh day of the fifth month. And that's the one that they really are asking the question about here in Zechariah. The fourth fast was to remember when the newly appointed governor was assassinated in the seventh month. Now that the remnant was back from exile and was actually, of course, rebuilding the temple, the thought occurred to them, you know, should we be continuing to mourn and fast over the destruction of the temple and the captivity when we're back in, you know, the promised land and the temple is being rebuilt? I think an important point, though, that really worth noting here, you know, is that, see, God never told these people to create any of these fasts. This is not in the law of Moses. He never asked them to do this. This was their own invention. Now, after they have done this for 70 years, then they are asking God if they should stop doing it. And God then has Zechariah ask them a question in verse 5. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? See, they were, you know, and you think about it, see, when they were going through this ritual each year, it infers somehow that, you know, God wants this done, that this is of some benefit to God, that's something he's looking for. God then poses another question, verse 6, he says, and when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves, as opposed to fasting, feasting? What's the point of God's two questions? Well, he tells us in verse 7. He also does again in verse 13. He says in verse 7, are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets? Notice that phrase, earlier prophets. We're going to come back to that. The earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest. What words is it that God's referring to here? Well, it's actually these questions that he just asked them. In essence, what God is saying is, you know, I've already asked you these questions before. We've already been down this road before. And this road, you know, occurred, you know, with the earlier prophets. And the earlier prophets addressed these whole same issues repeatedly. Who were the earlier prophets? Well, Isaiah primarily, very clearly, in particular in Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, this was all again, this was before God's judgment and the exile and the captivity. The people came to God then, and they asked him questions about fasting. And he went into it in detail. For example, they asked in Isaiah 58:3, they said, "Why have we fasted and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed?" God then went on in Isaiah 58 and just gave this stinging indictment of their fasting by pointing out that it was really all kind of a show to cover up their really everyday sinful lifestyles. You know, you think about this, you know, we've talked about this a number of times, you know, how important deeds can be. I mean, we all know that real, functional faith is really proven by what we do, right? I mean, our faith has to be shown in action. We've talked about that. But things like fasting, church attendance, singing hymns, going through religious rituals, even just studying the Word and not applying it, are deeds that man can really manufacture to kind of cover up lack of true faith and obedience. In other words, you know, what we do can prove our faith, but what we do can also cover up lack of faith. You know, when we get into things like these rituals. And God goes on in the earlier prophet Isaiah and explains what kind of fast he wants in verse 6. This is what he says in Isaiah. Verse 6. "Is this not the kind of fasting I want? I have chosen to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of yoke, to set the oppressed free, break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, and to provide the wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not turn away from your own flesh and blood?" God gave a long list of to-dos to Judah in Isaiah 58 that all related to how they treated people. God was saying the fast that God wanted is to really abstain from selfishness in your daily dealings with each other and obey God's word, the Bible. And then God goes on at length in Isaiah 58, and he describes the blessings that Judah would experience if they fasted from selfishness and sin in their daily lives, and then they showed this love and compassion to one another. He said in chapter 58, verse 9, for example, he says, if they fasted from selfishness and sin like this and lived compassionate, loving lives, he says, "Then you will call on the Lord, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" You know, we're going to talk about this later, but the point is that, you know, God will answer the prayers of people. That's one of his promises. He answers the prayers of people that live obedient lives. God taught the same principles relating to sacrifices in Isaiah 11. We won't get into that, but the same sort of concept is taught there. So, you know, this was a repeated problem that God had to deal with in Judah. And it actually was what ultimately brought judgment on Judah, was they really wanted to do some of this religious stuff. In other words, they kind of wanted to compartmentalize their religion. They wanted to do religious stuff and religious activity and then live the rest of the week however they wanted to, unimpeded by God's word or their relationship with God, selfishly serving themselves. When God tried to speak to them through his prophets, through his word, to try to stop that, the people wouldn't listen. They thought they were really, you know, they were meeting their religious obligations by participating in these holy days and these rituals that the priests and the religious professionals told them to do. Now here in Zechariah 7, verse 9, God again summarizes the message that he had expansively delivered in Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 11 and in other places, you know, in the history of Israel, to try to stop this practice. And this is what he says. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another." And he goes on in verse 10, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." You notice, see, God wanted his people, even under the law of Moses, to treat each other with love and compassion, just like he does today under the new covenant. That's always been God's greatest desire for us, to love God and love man. We show our love for God by loving man. And then in verse 11, Zechariah goes back and he continues to talk about how Judah had heard this same message before the exile repeatedly. And he says this, he says, but they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. You know, I hope you underline that in your Bible, stopped up their ears. I want to come back to that. And then Zechariah goes on, he says, they made their hearts so hard as flint and would not listen to the law or the words that the Lord had sent by his Spirit, through whom the earlier prophets again. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. So what Zechariah is saying, in essence, he's saying, you know, Judah engaged in this religious activity and these rituals like fasting, synagogue attendance, rote prayers, participation in religious holidays and that kind of thing before, and it had an effect on them. What was the effect? It stopped up their ears. See, religious activity is so dangerous for that reason. Extremely dangerous. It can stop up our ears so that we then do not listen to God's word. You know, I think at one time in my life, you know, I would go to church on Sunday, and the church was a very liturgical church. You know, we'd say the same prayers every week. Had religious professionals that were dressed in very, you know, elaborate gowns. They would repeat certain lines, and we would repeat certain lines, and we'd have the same rituals, and we did it week in and week out, and, you know, pretty soon you have it all memorized. You can kind of do it without thinking. And then when I left church, I felt like I'd completed an obligation. Now I could go do what I wanted. Most of the time it was go over to some of the relatives and sit and drink beer and watch football in the afternoon. And then I lived my week like that, you know, apart from God, never really thinking much about anything about the Bible. Could go through religious holidays the same way, Easter, Christmas, and so on. In the way I looked at it, you know, I thought, you know, I'm a lawyer. I'm trained. I was trained to give people legal advice. That's my specialty. These folks are religious professionals. They're trained to teach us what we need to do, you know, in our religion. And so I don't really need to question them. I can trust them that they're doing the right thing. Just like, you know, when I go to a closing or something like that as a lawyer, people might look at me and they might not read the fine print and they'd say, is that okay if I sign that document? And they'd trust me. That's what I was doing, trusting the religious professionals. And because of that, my ears were stopped up. You know, I didn't see any reason to, you might say, read the fine print in the Bible. I could trust these folks. They're professionals. But, you know, nowhere in the Bible are we told that we should go through these rituals if they're all man-made. In those days in my life, you know, big religious questions were things like, you know, what foods are permissible on certain days? Is this particular day a day that's mandatory to go to church? How long before we go to church should we fast? Same kind of question they were asking here in Zechariah 7:3. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month? You know, just totally a made-up requirement. It's not in the Bible. And then God's answer is basically that God wants hearts sensitive and obedient to his word. And he doesn't want religious activity that stops up our ears. And that's really my first principle. That's what God is really driving at through this whole thing. God wants ears that are sensitive, hearts that are sensitive, obedient to his word, and not religious activity that stops up our ears. We have to be really careful of that. You know, required, repeated religious activity has this inherent danger of leading participants to think that it's activity that God wants. You know, and it can be done without ever really taking in God's word at all, being sensitive to it. What kind of religious activity does God in fact want? Actually, we talked about this a lot last week. We talked about, you know, how the Holy Spirit uses God's word to talk to us, to convict us of sin, you know, and to bring us to repentance. Remember we talked about Peter's speech? How in Acts chapter 2, where, you know, Peter on Pentecost, he gets the Holy Spirit inside of him. He gets up and he gives a speech. His words are now in our Bible. They're part of Scripture. And what happens when he gets done? It says the people are cut to the heart. That's the way God's word works. We saw how in Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12, where it describes God's word as living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. See, this is the kind of religious activity that God wants us to be engaged in. He wants us to be taking in and applying his word on a regular basis and letting it have that process within us. You may think, you know, I'm upset with my spouse or my boss or my child. And then you read God's word. And you see that, you know, you're really upset because you're kind of being selfish. You know, you're not getting what you want. Maybe you read that in James. You see the truth. Your anger subsides. Hopefully you repent. You ask for forgiveness. But the point is that God's word convicts you of that sin. And that's the way it should be every time we sit down with God's word. This should be a daily process that God wants all believers to be engaged in. You know, Jesus actually prayed for that in John 17:17, where he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. See, we take in the truth like that, and it really judges what our motives and our hearts really are. We have all kinds of ways of deceiving ourselves and thinking that, you know, we're acting righteously when we're really far from it. This lesson is just simply pointing out one way, one great deception, is this religious activity that is done thinking that it is really an acceptable substitute for taking in God's word on a regular basis and letting it convict us in our hearts. So let us never, you know, let going to church, saying rote prayers, participating in any kind of religious holidays, or even doing things like God has ordained, like communion, baptism, cause us to think, you know, that these things are really for God's benefit, that they're even remotely acceptable in lieu of listening to God's word and letting God's Spirit do his work in our hearts through it. Okay? Second division. God tells the remnant that God is jealous for Jerusalem and how this jealousy will be manifested. Chapter 8 begins with God telling the remnant, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. As our lesson brought out, jealousy is normally seen as a negative human emotion, isn't it? You know, something that we kind of frown upon. It means, at least in my dictionary, hostile towards a rival. Means vigilant and guarding a possession. And human jealousy is often born of really selfishness. You know, we want to keep maybe rivals away from someone, a spouse presumably. We're jealous for our own good. You know, we want what we want to keep a relationship going for our good. What is so different here about godly jealousy? See, what God wants is he focuses on the human benefit of this jealousy. It's more like the jealousy that a mother might have for a child. Wants their good. Wants to protect the child. You know, it's that kind of jealousy. He wants us to be in a relationship with him like we just discussed, where we take in his words, listen to him, and he responds to our prayers. For our good. All of this for our good. So jealousy here is really great news for the remnant. God is not only jealous for Jerusalem, it says he is very jealous, very protective. So how is this jealousy of God going to be manifested? In other words, what's that? What is he going to do that shows this jealousy that he has, this emotion? And that's really what Zechariah deals with. Next, he tells the remnant that this jealousy is actually going to be manifested in two different time frames. Did you notice that? Number one, to the existing remnant. In 518 B.C., and number two, to a future remnant that really I think is still future to us. Which promises are addressed to each? I think verses 3 to 8 are addressed to a future remnant. I say that because of, you know, verse 6, it says, it may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time. And he goes on, referring to a future time. Then in verse 9, God addresses the remnant existing in Zechariah's day, and he says, you who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Let your hands be strong. So in verse 9 through verse 19, it appears that God is talking to this existing remnant. And then in verse 20 to the end, he again turns around and he starts talking to the future remnant again. So we can, you know, lump verses 3 to 6 together with verses 20 to 23. And these, we can see, relate to the end times, a time that we will see from other passages that appear to be when Jesus returns. And he sets up this thousand-year reign on the earth that's referred to in Revelation 20. Now, if you actually went, I don't know if you've ever done that, but if you actually went to Revelation 20 and you read through it, it's fairly short, and it really doesn't say much about what life is going to be like in that thousand-year reign. Talks about sort of an Armageddon at the end of it, you know, and that kind of thing. But there's really no detail given there in Revelation 20. It doesn't describe much of the detail of life. But these passages like Zechariah 8 here do help us fill in what kind of life people are going to be living during that 1,000 years. And I say passages like this. See, you know, throughout the Old Testament prophets, nearly every one of them adds some details to help us kind of get a picture of what life is going to be like in that 1,000-year reign. And they're called the Restoration Promises, I think it's because of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, verse 2 and 3, way back before all of this ever happens, God told Israel that, you know, it would go into exile, it would disobey him, and then it would return, and so on. But he says, then God would restore its fortunes, have compassion on it, and gather its people from all the nations that they're dispersed among. So that's where the word comes from in all these prophecies. They're all talking about this era of restoration. So these verses 3 to 8 and 20 to 23 are restoration promises then in Zechariah. That's what they are. So that's what assuming these verses are going to do. So they're going to show us this picture of how God's jealousy for Israel will be manifested in Jerusalem after the end times remnant returns to God. So what kind of impact will God's jealousy have then? Well, in verse 3 it says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. That's the first thing. God in person, I believe in the form of Jesus, is going to dwell in Jerusalem. Then number 2, the city and mountain are going to have a new name. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord will be called the holy mountain. Number 3, verse 4, God tells us, once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem with cane in hand. It means that people will be blessed with long earthly lives. They're still going to be mortal, though. They're going to grow old. You know, that differentiates this from the new heaven and the new earth that's described later on in Revelation. Number 4, in verse 5, we're told lots of children are going to be playing in the streets. People will still be marrying. They're going to be having children. And they're going to be blessed with lots of them. You know, this is consistent with the restoration promise God originally made. Back in Deuteronomy 28, where he promised abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb and the crops of your ground. After describing these four blessings that Israel will enjoy as a result of God's jealousy for it during the 1,000-year reign, God then describes the impact upon the remnant at that time. He says, it may seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? Kind of an unusual statement, isn't it? What's it really all about? I think what it's saying is, you know, God is saying these are wonderful blessings that we've talked about, these manifestations of his jealousy for Israel, and they're going to be wonderful to the remnant that experiences them, but it's not a big deal to God. You know, this isn't something that's going to be hard for him to do. You know, he's sovereign. He's all powerful. He can carry out every one of these promises. It's not going to be hard for him to do it. The point is that the remnant in every generation, indeed all believers in any generation, every generation, can have total confidence that God can and will carry them out. I mean, some of them involve, you know, bringing people from all over the world back. And so people had to have a big enough picture of God to understand that he wasn't just a God localized to Israel anymore. You know, it wasn't that kind of a God like the locals had. So the God, in other words, the God who created the universe is not going to struggle providing these blessings that are described right here. After this, God goes on in verse 7, and he summarizes the future restoration promises. He says, I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. God will do this, it says. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people. Again, God is the one that's going to make this happen. He's going to orchestrate these events. I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. That's really virtually the identical thing that God promised Moses back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, when they entered into the Moses covenant. So it's what God is promising. What God is really doing is he's promising that all of these blessings that were promised originally to Israel way back in the covenant of Moses are someday going to be fulfilled, but they're going to be fulfilled in that end times when Israel actually does obey the law of Moses. So now skip to verses 20 to 23, and we see another promise God makes relating to Israel's future, that's still future to us. Verse 23, it says, in those days, means not in Zechariah's day, 10 men from languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. I think this is a promise that after Israel finally recognizes Jesus, the one whom they pierced as their Savior, that actually is talked about in chapter 13 here in Zechariah. And after Israel repents at the end of this age, they will live as God intended them to live when he entered into the Moses covenant with them. They will be people who know Jesus, and they live so obediently and so powerfully for him and so filled with his Spirit that everyone can see God's blessings are on them. And people will want these Jews then to intercede for them and pray for them, because they will see that these Jews' prayers are answered because they're obedient, like we talked about earlier. You know, verse 13, I skipped that here. God said in chapter 7, he said, when I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen. See, that's the reverse of that same principle. When we obey God, he answers our prayers. When we don't, he doesn't listen to us. You know, if we listen to God's word for his correction, his conviction, and we're responsive to it, then he answers our prayers. You know, he just told us that in chapter 7, verse 10. He said in chapter 7, in another place, he says, in your hearts, do not think evil of each other. That really convicted me. You know, if you're convicted by, you know, stopping to ever think evil of anybody, God will respond to your prayers. That's one of the things that God wants us to do. That may not be the only thing. You may have other sin in your life, but that's one thing that we need to do. If we want God to answer our prayers, we've got to stop thinking evil of other people. We've got to listen to him so he'll listen to us. Israel is going to be like that. But you know, this I think is important. See, we can be like that now to the people around us. You know, my second principle is God listens to people who listen to him. God listens to people who listen to him. You know, as you do that more and more, as you listen to God more and more, as we do here in a study like this, then more and more people are going to want you to entreat the Lord on their behalf. They're going to see that God is answering your prayers, that you have a special relationship with God. Will you listen carefully to what God says to you and allow him to guide your thoughts and behavior, and then you will see that he does answer your prayers. The other time period dealt with in chapter 8 is the one of Zechariah's day, when the people were building the temple. God addresses them in verses 9 to 19. And he identifies who he's talking to in verse 9 as those who were there when the foundations were laid. We talked about that earlier. That was around 535 BC. And then he tells them, let your hands be strong so that the temple will be built. So God wants them to build this physical temple. We've talked about that. God then describes how God treated their forefathers who were disobedient. There were no wages, he says. No one could do business safely because God turned people against each other. God then describes how God will deal with the remnant of this people in verse 12. He tells them, the seed will grow well, the vine will produce its crops, the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. I think the word give is really big there. You know, this is going to be not for some future generation. That's going to be for this people. And God is promising to give this blessing to them. Then he tells the remnant how they can show their appreciation. In other words, he expects the motivation to be, at least in part, appreciation. In verse 13, he says, let your hands be strong. And then he adds in verse 16, these are the things that you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. Now, I think it's important to see how God promises all of these blessings on these people, again, as a gift. They were sinners. They're like we are. The only thing they earned was death. But God promises these blessings on this earth for them so long as they live like he wants them to. He wants them to treat other people honestly and fairly. God then promises that their fastings of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months that had memorialized God's judgments on Judah for sin would become joyful, happy feasts. Did you see that? And festivals. It means, in other words, they would be celebrating Thanksgiving four times a year instead of fasting four times a year for judgments. Living the way God wants us to on this earth brings blessings that we can be thankful for. And He wants us to live thankfully as He blesses us for our obedience. You know, I read a great quote this week. So I mentioned earlier, happened to be doing this on Thanksgiving morning. A great quote about gratitude or thankfulness. The author said this: gratefulness is the key to a happy life that we hold in our hands. Because if we're not grateful, then no matter how much we have, we'll not be happy. Because we'll always want to have something more. I thought, what a great thought. You know, if we have a grateful attitude, instead of focusing on what we don't have, we focus on what we do have. And that's the way we can be happy, is with a grateful attitude. You know, it works like this. God gives His obedient people blessings from obedience that other people miss entirely. And He wants us to be then thankful for those blessings that He gives us, so that we will be happy. His command in verse 19, I thought, gives us an example. He says, therefore, love truth and peace. Think about it. You know, if we're truthful, for example, on our tax return, one of the blessings is a clear conscience, right? We don't have to worry. You ever thank God for just giving you guidance and desire to obey Him so that you can have a clear conscience? You know, having a clear conscience is grossly underrated. Truth-telling gives us a clear conscience. Peace-loving means that we're careful with the truth so that it does not unnecessarily cause strife. I mean, we can be brutally honest, right? But we're careful with the truth. We're also peace-loving. Peace is a wonderful blessing. Good relationship with others. So you see how God is jealous for your good, for my good. He wants to bless us with a clear conscience and good relationships with other people. And He wants to give us reasons to be thankful. Thankfulness, gratefulness can lead to true happiness. And all of that is on this earth. We're not even talking about eternity here. We're just talking about living out our daily lives right here on earth. Life right now. Thank You, Heavenly Father. Thank You for these practical lessons that You can give us from Your Word, Lord. But help us to engage in the right kind of religious activity. The kind, Lord, that You just talk about over and over throughout Your Word, Lord. Help us to be listeners, people with sensitive hearts. Take in what we read, apply it to our lives, Lord. Help us to be people that can live with clear consciences, that love our relationships with other people. Lord, people that can be truthful, but not brutally honest. In Jesus' name, amen.